So what we're going to do, we're going to start this Sunday, and we're going to start looking at a comparison of a couple of holidays that are actually taking place. One of them will actually begin at sunset this evening, and that is, of course, what we call today the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. And that'll start tonight at sunset, okay, which is for them the 15th of their month Kislev, which obviously for us is December. And it will go from tonight, sunset tonight, until sunset on next Monday night, because it's an 8-day celebration. So what I want to do is we want to take some time to understand this, because I know if you're like me for a long time, I thought, well, Hanukkah is kind of cool, but that's for the Jews, and it all pertains to them. But alas, it is amazing what was actually taking place there. And so as we dive into this, what I want to do is we're going to take a look at where Christmas meets Hanukkah. Because what we're going to discover in the next couple of weeks is that the two cannot be separated. And that when we understand what was taking place there, because Jesus himself personally, intentionally celebrated both these particular aspects of his particular religion, Judaism. And so if he celebrated those and did incredible things on both of these holidays, of course, Christmas is not in the scripture. We know that as what we would call the nativity or the birth of Christ. But as he celebrated these things, there were lessons for us to learn, not just for the past, but for the here and now, but for the future as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a little journey here, and we're going to move on through this, and we're going to hit a lot of scriptures here, so don't worry about, I've got them all on the PowerPoint, so you'll follow through. Now, the tough part for me to get through this in 3 weeks, you're going to see a lot of scriptures, and you guys know how I am. It's hard for me to look at a scripture without tearing it apart. Just because it just means so much to me. But for the sake of time, we're just not going to be able to do that. Otherwise, we'll be in here next Christmas. So what we're going to do is I'm going to just read through these things and sort of highlight some points. But we're going to follow Jesus and understand the difference between what was taking place that led to this particular holiday and why he was there to celebrate it. All right. So as I've already said, one of the things that has always interested me is how We live our lives, and especially at Christmas time, as Trav was saying, the most wonderful time of the year, and it really is. I would second that with Easter, of course, the celebration of the resurrection, because without the resurrection, Christmas really doesn't have any meaning, right? It was the resurrection that verified who Jesus was when he came into this earth was exactly who he claimed to be. So what we're going to do is I want to remind you guys, we touched on this last year, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but oftentimes we sing the songs, the Christmas hymns, we read, we all get the cards like we talked about last year, and they've got all these verses on them, and seldom, I think, do we really stop and think and recognize what's taking place. I mean, if you really understand the words of some of the Christmas hymns, Oh Holy Night, Silent Night, all of these songs, they're so clearly speaking of what God was doing and what God did in sending the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us. And we sing those songs, and we're so used to singing them on an annual basis that I think sometimes we neglect to stop and think through what it is that we're actually saying when we sing these songs. So from here on out, when you hear these, I want you to really think about that and to really listen to what's being said, what's being communicated there, because these things are all presenting the gospel. That's what you need to think about when you think about Christmas music. Now, I'm not talking about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, all right, or Frosty the Snowman. I'm talking about, you understand, the hymns that are of faith, or the Christmas songs that are of the faith. And nothing wrong with those now. I'm just saying that's not what we're talking about, all right? So one of those things that we talked about last year is this particular verse. And this is oftentimes on the cards that we get or we'll buy ourselves and send to other people, because it has this great meaning. And we love the concept of what's being said here. Now, we're all familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father? Speaking of a child? Mighty God? Speaking of a child? Do you see what's happening in this verse? This is incredible. In this one verse taken from the book of Isaiah, as he was talking about the virgin and the child that would come that was unique to any other child ever born back in chapter 7 and has developed up to this point. When he gets to this, when you read that verse, you have the complete work of redemption right in front of you. Okay? I'm going to show you what I mean. For unto us a child is born. Now I know some of you remember this from last year. In that single phrase, we're talking about his birth. For unto us a child is born. But it doesn't stop there. There's another part of the verse that says, unto us a son is given. Well, that is not talking about his birth. That is talking about his death. So you have Christmas and Easter in those two phrases. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. But it doesn't stop there either. Because it would go on to say, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, that's not speaking about anything to do with his first coming, his birth, or his death. No, no, this is talking about his return, the second coming, when he will set up his kingdom, which we, of course, call the millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, for the Spanish speakers, I had no idea how to translate this. I'm hoping that the translation will go smooth, and I will try to slow down. I'm just kidding. Anyway, but do you see? So when we get these cards, when we see this stuff, when we read these verses, when we sing these songs, we've got to get beyond the traditional aspect of what we call the Christmas holiday season, because it is so much more of that. We don't even realize when we say the holidays, what we're actually saying is the holy days. That's where holiday comes from. And all these yo-yos that want to stop calling it Christmas and everything else and want to call it the holidays, it's not a problem for me because they're speaking of the holy days. What else needs to be said? They don't even know this. They don't even recognize this. So the concept of holidays is that of holy days. So what are these holy days? Now, I'm going to put a chart up here. Many of you are familiar with this, and you know how important this is to me, because I believe with every fiber of my being that all that God had planned to do, is doing, and plans to do in the future was laid out for us in everything he did to his people Israel. And it was all a message not only to the people of Israel, but to the world as a whole. And it comes from this idea of what we study, and we all know, at least if you've been here in the church for a while, you know this is a biggie for me, these things that we call the feasts of Israel. Now, it's important to understand, before we move on, the concept of feasts. When you read in your English Bible the word feasts, whether it's talking about tabernacles or Passover or first fruits or Pentecost, whatever it may be, that word feast is the English translation of a Hebrew word, moedim. Now, moedim does not mean feasts. It literally means appointed times. And because those times were appointed, obviously by God, he set them up. Leviticus chapter 3 is where you'll find them. He set those things up because they are, because of the fact that they're God's appointed times. When those times fell upon the people of Israel and those that would embrace the God of Israel, that they would then celebrate, and therefore they became the English word feasts. But that word feasts is based on the Hebrew theme. So it's important to keep in mind that what we're going to look at was an appointment by God. He did this initially. He set this up so that any of us that would pay attention to what he was doing, we have the entire plan of salvation. Redemption is completed within the appointed times of God, or the feasts of Israel. Okay? But there's one that's a part of that, but was not ordained by God, but again, was celebrated. And of course, that is the one that we've got and we've been talking about here. That is Hanukkah. Now, if you're Jewish, you would recognize Hanukkah, or what it means, what Hanukkah actually means, is dedication. But it's also called the Feast of Lights. Now, I told you that's going to begin, if you're a Jew, tonight, Messianic or otherwise, tonight at sunset. Remember, their day begins at sunset, not ours, like at midnight. Theirs starts at sunset. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. That's why they reckon time by this, because of the days of creation. All right? So they're going to start today at sunset in America. Now, obviously, the sun's going to set different times all around the world, but for us, it's this evening. And that is going to begin the celebration of the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights, as it's sometimes called, or what we would call Hanukkah also. And it starts on the 25th of Kislev. Now, remember, their months run different than ours because they go off of a lunar calendar. Right? Important to understand. We won't get into all the details of that. They go by the phases of the moon as God established it. We go by a solar calendar. We go by days or by the sun. All right? That's how we judge where we're at. So, but this one feast here, and this is why you're going to see that it's different than the others, was not ordained by God, but obviously was very significant, which is why we're going to study it and get to understand it. Because Jesus himself observed it, and we're going to look at that passage. That's what we're going to work to, and we're going to try to understand why all that's important and what that means to you and I for Christmas 2015. Because the significance of this, I'm telling you, is absolutely stunning. Just stunning. And so I can't wait to get to this. So let's take a look at this, basically this calendar. Well, it starts with Passover. That's where God established it, way back in the book of Exodus. He started them. He said, this is to be your first month, all right? As you're going to see here in a minute that month is called Nisan. And it's basically the last half of March for our March to the middle half of April. So it runs March to April. And those God-appointed times during that were the Passover. They were also immediately the very next day, unleavened bread. And in the midst of unleavened bread, actually the third day after Passover, was the celebration of first fruits. Okay? Now these happened, as you can see here, in the month of Nisan. Okay? That is not where Nissan gets the name for their vehicles. Okay? This is Nisan. This is the Hebrew name. And notice that Passover starts on the 14th day of that particular month. The 15th day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day celebration. So it lasted from the 15th to the 22nd. But the third feast actually happened the third day after the 14th, which is, of course, first fruits. Now, if you've been a part of this church, and probably hopefully others as well, because this is not a real big thing for many churches, which in my from my perspective is really sad, because again, we see what's going on here. Because what you come to understand is that all of those, okay, were called the spring holidays or the spring feasts. And every one of them was fulfilled to the day with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Passover, he was crucified on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. And the third day after Passover, in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he was resurrected on first fruits. He fulfilled all three of God's appointed times exactly as God had ordained them on specifically the exact day that they should have been fulfilled. That to me is absolutely fascinating. Because again, when you understand that, everybody, the Jews, even the Gentiles, should have understood what was happening. And you and I today should understand the significance of these things. Then 50 days later, in the month called Sivan, for us, that's mid-May to mid-June, okay, an amazing holy day, appointed time took place that God had ordained, and it was called Pentecost. It happened 50 days after first fruits, so the 16th, exactly 50 days later. What happened 50 days later after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, the birth of the church. 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were all gathered together in the upper room, and God's Spirit fell on them. And they began to proclaim these things in all of the languages of the world that were gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And they began to share this great news. And it was from that point on that the church became a reality. The day of Pentecost. Now, the significant thing of Pentecost, and if you've been with me, you know this. I believe it was initiated in Acts chapter 2. I believe we are still in Pentecost. The Spirit came down, gave birth to the church, and I think Pentecost lasts until the Spirit leaves and takes his church with him, what we call the rapture. I believe we are still in Pentecost right now. It is yet to be culminated. It's been initiated, but not culminated. I believe that's what's happening. But there's more. If that isn't enough. Okay, where's my clicker? There it is. There's a whole nother set of feasts yet coming. We just talked about these in our month of September, right? Their month of Tishri. And there are three feasts or three appointed times of God during those times as well. The first is trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah. Okay? This is the first, and this begins in September. That would be followed 10 days later by what the Jews call Yom Kippur. You and I know it as the Day of Atonement. Okay? And that would be followed another 5 days later by the celebration of God's appointed time of Tabernacles. And everything is moving towards Tabernacles. That's where everything is moving. And they all happen, come on here, clicker. They all happen in the Hebrew month of Tishri, or our August, half mid-August to mid-September. You can see trumpets happens on the 1st, the Day of Atonement, on the 10th. On the 15th is the celebration of Tabernacles. And Tabernacles is the one that everyone's waiting for. Because the Tabernacles will be the celebration of the Lord being with his people. In other words, the second coming of Christ. Because that's what it means to tabernacle, to dwell amongst. Right? And so what we need to know, though, if you'll notice, these boxes are a different color. Whereas the spring feasts were fulfilled to the day in Jesus' first coming, the celebration of Pentecost to the day 50 days later with the birth of the church, these last three have yet to be fulfilled. They are called the fall holy days. They are unfulfilled because they pertain to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this doesn't make your heart go pitter-patter, I don't know what does. This is completely lined out for us. Now, the argument is, well, we are the church now, and Israel is no longer any good, and we're in a new covenant, so all of this stuff doesn't matter. Well, let me ask you a question. If the first four feasts, the spring including Pentecost, if those were fulfilled to the day, why would we for one second hesitate to believe that the last three are yet to be fulfilled? Now, they're celebrated every year by the Jews, but they're not celebrated by the Lord Jesus Christ being here as he was in his first coming. So this tells me, this is another hope to me, that we have a Savior who was born so long ago and redeemed me with his first coming, verifying that by his resurrection, making me his son on the day of Pentecost, waiting in anticipation for his return. This is absolutely stunning to me. I just think it's phenomenal. But here's the cool part. We want to attach Hanukkah to Christmas. But to do that, we have to tie it to Tabernacles. Ultimately, what happened? We're getting ready to celebrate with the Nativity. What happened on that day? The Son of God came and tabernacled among his people. Did he not? Yes, he did. And notice where he was born. Not at the inn, as we all know. Not at no temple. Not at no church. Not at no center of education. But in a manger. Which was a celebration, by the way, of Tabernacles. That's how they celebrated it. It was a big celebration. We're going to be talking a little bit more about that, so I don't want to take the time to do that. But they would all spend the whole week out in tents under the stars because God had tabernacled with them and was providing them, and they would be out there and enjoying all of this. Kids would run everywhere. It was incredible. To this day, it is. It's an incredible celebration. So this is what's happening. Now, really, in all honesty, if you understand this, you understand the Scripture. Period. End of story. Because the Scripture is all about this right here. But the thing that we cannot miss is the connection of Hanukkah with Tabernacles. Now, here's a hint to where we're headed with this. Do you know what the time frame is between the two? 9 months. Interesting, isn't it? So we're going to be getting to this. We're not going to nail this down, but that's just a little teaser. Make you come back next Sunday. Right? Because this is absolutely phenomenal. But to get this and to understand this, we're going to need to take a journey with Jesus to Hanukkah. Yes, Jesus journeyed to Hanukkah. It's all recorded for us in John's incredible gospel, unique to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel portrays Jesus not as the king, as Matthew does, not as a servant, as Mark does, and certainly not as even the Son of Man or a man, as Luke does. But John's gospel portrays him as the Son of God. And the very first verse of John's gospel, which is hotly debated by those who would refuse these, states it all. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Interesting. So before anything else, in the beginning, because that does not mean at the start of time, in the beginning is the Greek phrase en arche, and it means before all things. It's not in the time sense. In other words, it speaks of an existence that is not bound by time. By the way, arche, we is the root of our phrase, architect, to build something that doesn't exist, to put it on paper and build it. That's where the root of our word architect comes from, arche. And what's interesting about this is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally in the Greek, and I won't bore you with the Greek, but literally this is what it says. And God was the Word. Theos in ho logos. God was the Word. Now you can't get any clearer than that. For the people that come to us and say, well, yeah, we can read the King James Version, but only as far as it's translated. Well, then let's translate it. Let's translate John chapter 1, verse 1, and see what it has to say. Because it says God was the Word. Other religions say it says, well, God, and the Word was a God. Well, the minute you insert the English word, which is not in the Greek, by the way, the minute you insert the word a, you've made him one of a multitude, right? In other words, you've just entered into the realm of polytheism, many gods. But that isn't what it says. So that can't be supported either. So I love it because in the Greek it is so clear. It's not that the word was God, as clear as that is, at least for most of us. But it's even more clear, God was the Word. The reason it's reversed in the English is because of the subject-predicate structure in our grammar as an English-speaking country. Think of it as like the White House, Casa Blanca, House White, right? It's that type of a thing. Of course, we're talking about Greek instead of Spanish. But that's what's going on, all right? So the John's gospel is so unique. And then when you move through the rest of that chapter and you find out that God was the Word in verse 1, then you come to verse 14 and it says, and he came and the Word dwelt among us. Well, we already know who the Word is. The Word is God. And the Word came and dwelt among us. Really, what else needs to be said? So John's gospel sets all of this up. And so John's focus is on making sure that his readers, you and I, and the people of his day, and the church throughout history, he wanted everyone to understand exactly who the Lord Jesus was. And so John's gospel follows Jesus in a different way than what we call the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They sort of string together and have different things. John's is unique. It sets all by itself because it's portraying Jesus completely different than anyone else. Oh, I can't move on without saying this. Matthew's gospel, right? Matthew's gospel. He's portrayed as the king, right? Symbolized by a lion. Mark's gospel, he's portrayed as a servant, right? And in Matthew's gospel as the king, Matthew takes his GD all the way back to Abraham. Mark, there's no genealogy of Jesus because you don't worry about a genealogy of a servant. Mark portrays him as a servant, symbolized by an ox. Luke portrays him as the Son of Man. So a man, symbolized obviously by a man. John speaks of his divinity, talking of an eagle, right? Because an eagle represented for the Jewish people in many different ways, actually, divinity. Now here's what's interesting. When God told the people of Israel to move out and to set up in the desert, he told them to set up in a camp with four groups around the tabernacle, right? So you had the tabernacle in the center. You had this group of people with three of the tribes represented by a flag with a standard with a lion's head on it. Another tribe or another three groups of the 12 were to go this way, north and south. And they were represented by an ox. And then there was the other group went out this way. So you got a group this way, a group this way, with the tabernacle in the middle, group this way, and then this way. And they had the standard of a man. And then you had the one that faced east, the three groups of tribes that went out from that. And their symbol was an eagle. When you looked at the tabernacle and the setting of the people of Israel from God's perspective, here's what you saw: a cross. With the tabernacle, the altar of burnt incense, and the Holy of Holies, and then the menorah, and the, you can see it there, it's right there. That's what God saw when he looked at the tabernacle. What did he see around the tabernacle? What did he see around the Lord Jesus Christ? The four Gospels. In John's vision, in Revelation, he's in heaven, and he sees in heaven, and he sees the living creatures. What are the four living creatures? A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. You think maybe God was trying to communicate something to us? You see, we miss all of this. This is why it's so significant to understand these things. So John's gospel is going to portray this. So what we're going to do is we're going to journey with Jesus all the way till we get to Hanukkah, which probably won't be till next week, even 3 weeks, 2 weeks from now. We'll just see. Because I may have to go ring some bells and it's just going to ruin my time. Just kidding. So here we go. So the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? Now what we're going to be looking at is initially the 23rd of September. This would be roughly where we're at. You know, give or take a day because of the time differences. I don't want to get into all of that stuff. But what we learn in John is Jesus is now at the temple about midway through the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would call Sukkot. Okay? That's what they were celebrating. And we're told that at this time, Jesus told the disciples to go on ahead without him because he wasn't going to go up there. And then he ended up going up there. Now, he wasn't lying to them. He had a purpose that was separate or unique to them. So he didn't go with them, but he had to go up. So this is what John accounts for us. This is absolutely stunning to me. So notice this. In chapter 7 is where you'll read this. Earlier on the 14th verse of John chapter 7, this is about midway through the Feast of Tabernacles is what it says there. Jesus went to the temple, and as he's going there. But notice you get to verse 27, on the last day. Okay? Now this last day was called the Hosanna Day. It was the great day. Now notice what it says. On the last day, that great day of the feast, we know what feast is because verse 14 tells us. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, when God dwelt with his people. Here's Jesus on the temple, in the middle of tabernacles, walking in to his people. What's he doing? Fulfilling tabernacles in his first coming, right? There's tabernacles right there. He was right there with them in their midst. That's what's happening here, but this is amazing. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What is happening here? This is absolutely amazing. I'm going back here. Sorry. I couldn't remember if I had put something else in there. Here's what's taking place. In that celebration, the people loved the Feast of Tabernacles, God's appointed day, because for them, it was God dwelling with them like he had done in the wilderness when he had given Moses the directions how to build the tabernacle, and he had come and dwelt among his people, remember, as a pillar of fire at night and as a cloud of smoke in the day. He dwelt among his people in that tabernacle. Here's Jesus, the true, that was called the Shekinah glory, by the way, the cloud and the fire. Here's the true Shekinah glory now in the temple during this particular feast. Do you see what's happening here? This is absolutely amazing. Well, as they would go through this, there were two elements that were involved in this. The first was that of fire. In the women's court, they had these huge, gigantic candelabras. There were four of them. And every day the priests would climb up big ladders and they would pour oil into these into these huge candelabras. And then the priests, then the people, what they called the pious men, guys that had apparently done nothing wrong, they were all carrying torches. And they would run around dancing and singing while everyone watched this. And then one by one, they would get up there and they would light this thing. And all of a sudden, there's these four huge, and we're talking like 30 feet across, 30 feet high. These things were gigantic, okay? So much so that when they were lit, it was said that if you were approaching the city from outside during this period of time, during the celebration of tabernacles, that it would look like the city was on fire. That's how bright these things burned. But something else would happen. Every day, there would be a priest sent out with a golden pitcher, and he'd walk through the streets of the city, and he would go to a pool that is called Siloam, built during the days of Hezekiah. And he would go to the pool of Siloam and he would dip in there and he would dip out a pitcher, a golden pitcher of this water amongst all the fanfare and all of the celebration. And then he would bring that water back to the altar. And as he approached the altar, he was met by another priest who was also carrying a pitcher, but this pitcher was of wine, a drink offering. And so the two, it was timed in such a manner as the one with the water would come, then the other one with the wine would come, and together they would approach the altar at the exact time that the evening sacrifice was given. Another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they would do is they would take those two pitchers and they would pour it to one priest who was holding the others, and they would pour that into two what they called funnels. And then they would go to the altar and they would dump the water on this altar at the foot or the base of the altar as a celebration to God. They would do this for 7 days. On the eighth day, the great day, the same thing would happen, but this time, when they approached with the great Hosanna, they would circle the altar seven times. It was at this moment, when on the eighth day, the great day, that Jesus stood and cried out and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Whoa. Now, if you were in the crowd that day, this is Tabernacles. It's been a couple of years. You've heard about this guy, Jesus. There's all kinds of talk. Is he the Messiah? Is he a prophet resurrected? Who is he? Is he Elijah? It just goes on and on. There's all of this talk. So this particular tabernacle, people would have been on edge wondering, where is he? In fact, that's what's recorded if we were to look at the whole passage. Where is he? We've heard about him. We've heard of what he's done. And other people would say, no, he's nuts. He's a crazy man. You're being deceived. Then they would say again, well, wait a minute. How could he be a nutcase if he's doing the things that we've been told he's doing? And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, there's all of this talk. And we already identified that Jesus went alone. And in the midst of all of the celebration and singing the songs of Hallel, in the midst of all that, as soon as the songs of Hallel, by the way, are some of the Psalms, which we get the term Hallelujah from, singing praises to God. And so as they would praise, and at the end of that praise, Jesus, notice, stood and cried out right in the midst of that. Can you imagine how his voice must have absolutely pierced the ears of everyone who heard him? The skeptic, the critic, the believer, the uncertain. All of a sudden, there's this voice. This would lead, as you follow through the rest of chapter 7, all sorts of questions. Because there were many that day that said, he is the Messiah. He just did what we would expect Messiah to do. It was fascinating. But as he would move on after that amazing day, so here's the stuff with the water. This is what I want to. And where did they get this from, this pouring out the water, which of course, was Jesus was going to live that out. We just talked about that. All the way back in Leviticus chapter 23. This is part of that chapter we talked about where God identified these appointed times. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. That means a gathering, an assembly. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work. Well, we already talked about that. That was the fire concept that they were doing. And they were lighting the candle. The light of God is now in the midst of his people. But it didn't stop there. In Isaiah chapter 12. Behold God. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And I love this. You guys know me with my whole Hebrew studies and stuff. For Yah, there it is. Only two times in Psalm 68 and right here is the word translated as Yah. Everywhere else it's Lord. But notice what's happening here. It's in the midst of tabernacles that the Lord is called Yah. They maintained the Hebrew instead of using the English. This is who God is. What does Yah mean? And the Lord said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's what it means. That's what Yahweh means. I am that I am. He who exists. John chapter 1, ring a bell. Verse 1, do you see all the stuff that's going on? For Yah the Lord, and there it is in case you missed it the first time, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Do you see what was playing out that day when Jesus entered the city on the Day of Tabernacles? Well, we have a lot more. So the next morning, everybody goes home then. The next morning, so now we're in John chapter 8. Now here's the scuttlebutt, we would call it. Everybody's yakking. Wow, did you hear? What did you see? What was going on? Oh my gosh, can you believe what he said? And why, if he's who he said he was, and the priests are, why isn't anyone arresting him? Why are they letting him get away with this? Others are saying, because he's the Messiah. And there's this, just this big conflict that's going on. In fact, later at the end of chapter 7, prior to obviously chapter 8, the priests, because of what Jesus had done, they sent out the guards to go and arrest Jesus. And the guards come back empty-handed, like with this look on their face, like, and the priests say to them, the religious of the day, where is he? And they said to the priest, there's never been another man that ever spoke like this guy. To which the priest responded, oh, he's deceived you as well? Do you see any of us being deceived? Yeah, if you want to really know the truth. But anyway, that's what's happening. So all of this talk and this murmuring and stuff. And so all of this stuff is happening. And right in the midst of that, because you can't, again, separate tabernacles from salvation. We just read it with the water, Siloam, and the fire of cleansing and purification and all that stuff. And it's about this time and the next day, or the next morning, at the temple treasury, which, by the way, was where it was in the court of the women, the place where the women could go in the temple. And Jesus was sitting there. And they brought a woman that they had caught in the very act of adultery, right after Jesus' statement the day before, and they throw her at his feet. She was caught in adultery. We always talk about this, but it is so significant. Where the crud is the dude? I mean, the hypocrisy of religion never ceases to amaze me. Pick and choose. What makes you feel better? Moses said she deserves to die. Again, what about the dude? No mention of him. And of course, we are all familiar with the story. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up. So that tells us he was seated when they threw her at him. And he said to them, and we all know this, but this is happening in the midst or in the setting of tabernacles. That's the significance. God dwelling amongst his people. We just read in Isaiah about and forgiving sin when he returns, right? So he who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. Be my guest. And we all know the story. One by one, they dropped the stones and they went off. Funny how they, just a few minutes before he had uttered these words, were convinced that they were self-righteous enough to set in judgment on this woman. And now all of a sudden, the tables have been turned. All in the setting of tabernacles. Amazing. What's going to happen when the Lord comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom in tabernacles? This very thing. Forgiveness, purification. The waters of living water. Zechariah tells us when he comes down. Marie and I were talking about this the other day. When the Lord comes down and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives and it opens, what's going to happen? What's going to flow from there? Rivers of living water. I mean, it's just no matter where you look, all of this stuff is there. But again, it doesn't say there. He goes on to say, and of course everybody leaves and now she's left alone with them. Where are your accusers? He had said before this. She said, they're gone, Lord. And he said, well, then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. See, that's the symbol of tabernacles. When God comes with his light and the living water that he provides, purification and for sin, salvation is offered. Even for the worst, and this wouldn't, in our opinion today, wouldn't be the worst sin, but in this particular case, at this juncture. But let's continue the journey. The same day, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. What had just happened the night before? The candles had been lit. The concept, everything is happening. The woman is thrown in there. And all of a sudden, he stands up. And this is one of the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. It ain't that candelabra, dudes. I'm the light. This light will not be extinguished. And you know what's really significant about this? Jesus said, you, speaking to you and I, are salt. And you are what? Light. We're to live lives, in our lives, in such a way that we represent the light of truth that lives and resides within us because the Lord Jesus Christ tabernacles within us. Don't you know, Paul said, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? What is that? The place where the Spirit dwells. He tabernacles with us. He lives within us. So if Jesus' light shines, then he said, this is how our light should shine. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Going back again to John's first chapter. In him, after he's talking about God was the Word. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. I mean, again, you cannot separate all of this. You just can't. But we do. We do. And we've got all this disjointed teaching over here and this belief over here, which leads to our interpretation, which ultimately is really our opinion. And we have all of this stuff because we never stop to realize that the Word of God is God's means, primary means of communicating to us. If it therefore is God's Word, then wouldn't it communicate to us exactly what He wants us to know? Of course. So then why do we spend all of our time trying to dissect it? It's simple. Jesus said the truth, the Word of God was truth. And he said, you will know the truth, and it's the truth that will set you free. It's not worship, it's not prayer, it's not church attendance, it's not religious observance or tradition or ceremony or anything else. It's the truth. If we want to be set free, we need to not only understand the truth, but we need to live the truth, right? We can go on and on, but you get the idea. So we're moving on in verse 18 now. Then after all of this, because of this, he would silence them again. They go away. Well, they come back later again, and they're all sorts of accusing him. And they're, well, your testimony isn't good because you're testifying of yourself, and everybody knows there's got to be two witnesses. I love this. I am one who bears witness of myself. In other words, I'm unique. Again, hello, right? But it isn't just me, although I'm the only one you could see. And the Father who sent me bears witness of me. You see, all of this was set in the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? He's showing all of this, that he is the tabernacle that God had initiated when he gave his appointed time of Sukkot, or tabernacles. And of course, they can't get this. There's this big debate that's taking place here, and they're arguing with him, and they're trying to trap him. And everything he says is just cutting them right to the heart, because they have no answer. You can do a lot of things, folks, but you cannot get away from the truth. And that's what this world has got to understand and will ultimately come to terms with. The truth will win out. And as I've said multitudes of times here at church, truth is not dependent on whether you or I or anyone else accepts it or rejects it. It is truth. And there ain't nothing you can do about it. You can argue with it. You can debate it. You can reject it. You can receive it. You can do all of these things, but ultimately truth will prevail. And at some point, the truth will come on this world, and they'll have nowhere else to go. At this point, it appears that the truth is suppressed. It isn't suppressed. It isn't suppressed because God's Word is still here, and you and I have God's Word, at least should have God's Word, living in us. Right? Amen. So no matter what they do, they can take your Bible away. Can they sit? Can they quench the light? No. They could stop you from praying. Can they silence the truth? No. We can go on and on and on. Because truth cannot, will not be silenced. Period. And at some day, this whole world and all of the naysayers are going to have to come to terms with that. And they will all admit, because every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen? Every knee. That includes Lucifer, folks. That means every knee. There will be no one to the glory of God. Amen? So they're not getting this. And they said, well, how? And he said, listen, he's telling them. And he said to them, look, you're from beneath. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. You see, this had messed with everything in their mindset, because when Messiah showed up and they believed he would show up on tabernacles, which is what I believe. Well, he'll initiate his kingdom with tabernacles. But what they believed was that he would come and he would reestablish Israel, the nation of Israel. And he would be this great warrior king like David. And he would abide at his throne. And we all know the story. This is why they didn't receive him the first time. What they could not understand, which their own prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we could go on and on, Ezekiel, they all talked about this. What they failed to understand is that at that point when Jesus came his first time, he was initiating his kingdom. But there were no subjects for his kingdom. His first coming was necessary to establish the people that were going to be part of his kingdom. They missed that. And the only way you can become a part of his kingdom is for redemption to fulfill its purpose, for salvation to do what it is. So his first coming was not to set up the kingdom, but to initiate the kingdom and to invite citizens, you and I and everyone else, into that kingdom, so that when the kingdom is established, it already has its citizens. That's what they failed to understand. It is absolutely stunning. But then we go on, and then into verse 28. He's telling them how this is all going to happen. It's going to happen through redemption. Passover. First fruits, like we already talked about. Then Jesus said listen to me. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. This is when you're going to know. And they did know. They just continued to reject it. I mean, good grief. The whole world went dark. The sun did not give its light. It wasn't an eclipse. By the way, this blood moon thing, stop worrying about the dang blood moon. Okay, the blood moon is something that's going to happen. But when this takes place, the scripture very clearly says it only happens once. And that is all about the sun being darkened. You cannot have a blood moon if the sun is darkened, because a blood moon is an eclipse. You cannot have an eclipse without the dang sun. Okay? And there are five times that the scripture deals with this concept of things going dark. One of them was at the resurrection, at the crucifixion, which we're just talking about. And it all went dark. Sun wasn't eclipsed. It wasn't clouded over. It stopped shining when Jesus said, "It is finished." And there was a great earthquake. Man, we could go on and on with that, but wow, holy cow. Right? Anyways. So when you lift up the Son of Man, and Jesus himself would say later, well, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. See, lifted up on that cross, folks, for all to see. There was redemption in person. And for those that receive it, they would become the children of God. They would become the church, see, that was born on the day of Pentecost. And then, of course, you get to the last part of chapter 8, verse 58. Where they now moved into this thing, because what he's talking about, they couldn't get him with Moses. See, couldn't get him with law, with the woman in adultery, and we could go on and on. They just couldn't get him. So they resorted to Abraham. Can't get him with Moses, we'll try to get him with Abraham. So they go on and they start this big diatribe about Abraham. Abraham this, Abraham that, and blah, blah, blah. And of course, Jesus said, you guys have nothing to do with Abraham, because Abraham expected me and talked about me. And you missed it. And they said, well, you aren't even 30 years old. How is it that Abraham could see you? Have you seen Abraham? Jesus never said, I saw Abraham. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham. Remember, he's the self-existent in the beginning part. Also, by the way, in Genesis, in the beginning, right? Bereshith is the Hebrew there. Bereshith, again, beginning. Not time frame, but self-existent before time even existed itself. Same concept. I say to you, before Abraham was, and there it is, ego emi. In the Greek, Yahweh. In the Hebrew, I am who I am. He just told them that he was the burning bush speaking to Moses. This is what's going on. And this even before Abraham was there. So Jesus ties Abraham and Moses together. You see, this is just amazing what he's doing here. These guys were totally drop-jawed. I mean, how are you going to answer this? I mean, this is unbelievable. Our world can't answer this. Oh, they'll try. They'll try to tell us this is all folklore and, you know, it's tradition. And, of course, the atheists, well, you guys have just been duped all of these years and stuff like that. You know, I was thinking about this. We were talking about this the other day. This whole thing, and of course, this is their time of year to come out from the woodwork, right? And of course, we all know about the stuff that's, you know, in the paper about, you know, God's not going to fix this with prayer and all that, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, I thought, you know what? My heart breaks for these people. To say that there is no God, there is no heaven, there is none of these things, there's no devil, there's no anything. If that's the stance you're going to take, you have no other option but to say, this is all there is. If that is what you have hope in, you are to be pitied to the highest degree. Seriously? This is all there is? Are you like oblivious to what's happening in the world? What's happened throughout history to the world? What a tragic position to take. We should not be angered with these people. We should pity them and we should pray for them. Whether their prayer is real or not is irrelevant. Because they have no hope. My goodness, if this is it, man, whoa, that's pretty sad. If your whole existence is working for a living until you retire and then you get whatever and the government steals your retirement, you need to be pitied. I mean, that's it. And if mankind throughout his history has never changed, so there can be no hope that he will change, sad. This is heartbreaking. That people are in this condition. It's just heartbreaking. It is. So now Jesus, after all this, is leaving the temple. And as he's leaving, once again, he makes sure that everyone understands, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Not a light of the world. The light of the world. There are no others. No matter what anyone tells us. And as this is happening, he comes upon a blind man. And the apostles say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that caused him to be blind? And Jesus said, no one. This is for God's glory. And he goes up to the man. We all know the story. And he spits on the man's eyes. Ew, gross. No, you see what he was doing. He's the source of life. He's the source of all that is good. And this was a picture. Now, it wasn't like he in both eyes. Okay, he probably did this and rubbed them on that. But where does he tell them to go and do what? Go to the pool of Siloam. Wait a minute. The same pool that they dipped the pitcher in and dumped before the altar? Yeah. And by the way, Siloam means sent. That the living water is sent from God, from his perspective, that those who are believers in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are sent to the living waters. Remember what Jesus said? I am the living water. If anyone comes to me, he will never thirst. He would tell that something very similar to that to the woman at the well in the 4th chapter of John. Right? Whoever drinks from this well is going to thirst again. But if you drink from me, you're never going to thirst. Oh, I want that water. Give me that water. I'm speaking to you. I am the water. So he heals this blind man. And you know what happens after the blind man stoops down? Imagine this. This is the setting of tabernacles, you guys. You wrap your brain around what's taking place here. Everything that Jesus is doing was strategically done to show that he was tabernacling among his people and providing redemption, even though they completely failed to recognize it. And the blind man is the perfect picture or the culmination of that day. Because this man who could not see until he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, go and wash. Imagine, because we're told that when the man stood up, imagine with the water dripping from his face. For the first time, this is not like the guy with the where he spit and made mud, put it on, and his sight came back gradually. This guy came up seeing, we're told. You see, he'd been to the rivers of living water. He had drank from the living water himself. He had been illuminated by the fire of the Messiah in the setting of tabernacles. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And of course, the religious hear about it and they bring him in. Hey, aren't you the blind guy? Yep, that's me. What happened? Well, there was this guy, Jesus. No, don't tell us that. What happened? Well, I was told to go wash in the pool of Simon. You know, I mean, I'm really butchering this, but you get the idea, right? And they're like, they just cannot understand that. Because you see what Jesus just did to this man, washing in the pool of Siloam, told them exactly who he was. He was Messiah, the fulfillment of tabernacles, the appointed time of God, way back, written by the hand of Moses. That's who he was. And they knew it, but they couldn't embrace it. And they, of course, end up telling this guy, hey, you need to tell. I already told you once. You didn't believe me the first time. Why should I tell you again? Oh, you were steeped in sin. Get out of our sight. Now, there's a way for the religious to believe, right? But isn't that what happens if you go against a thing? You're excommunicated. Isn't that what happens with religion? Yeah. We can't excommunicate here. It just can't happen. We can ask you to leave. You'll probably come back. But you see, that's what religion does. You don't abide by the rules, you get excommunicated. You get ostracized. You lose your place. It's just the way it is. It's always been. Always will be. Till the true tabernacles comes back. So all of this, and then they come out and they're challenging Jesus again. And they said, so what? Are you saying that we're blind now? And Jesus says this. Well, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. In other words, because you truly wouldn't have the ability to see. But now, you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. There is none so blind as him who will not see. That is true blindness. Not the inability to perceive colors and figures and shapes and all of that stuff. No. That's what he's talking about. If you had the ability, if you were truly blind, then nothing could be held against you. But you believe that you see, therefore your sin remains, because ultimately you are blind. And Jesus would say in another place, in Luke's gospel, what happens when the blind lead the blind? They both fall into the ditch. The one being led and the one being duped by the one being led both end up in the same situation. This is absolutely amazing to me. Then we get to chapter 10. Then Jesus said to them again. And now he moves into this whole thing and this big, you've got to remember, this is all within the setting, within a day of all of this stuff happening. It's fresh in everybody's mind, the religious and blah, blah, blah. And they start talking to him, and then Jesus moves now from being that to now being the shepherd. So now the connection for them is going to be back to David, Psalm 23, for an example. But it would go on and on from there. But there's something different about him, because he's not a shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And he would tell them that everybody that came before him was a hireling, wasn't a true shepherd. They were just hired to watch the sheep. But when danger came with the wolves, they would bail out because they weren't the true shepherd. And he would tell them, and we'll see that in verse 11. Then Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly I say to you, and here's another I am statement, I am the door of the sheep. Right? If you're going to come into my sheepfold where I can protect you and provide for you and give you my promises and do all of the things that I said that I would do, you have to enter. But you can only enter through me. I am the door. See? This would have been stunning to those guys that day. And it should be stunning to us. The concept of the great shepherd. Wow. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd, David would say. I shall not want. You get the idea. And then in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. We call him the great shepherd. He called himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Remember, the hireling would never, ever do that. He was paid by the hour. It wasn't real. He might look like a good shepherd. Might watch him walking around with the sheep and feeding them, smacking them with a stick every time they needed it. You know, leading them to pasture, doing all of this stuff. Wow, that's a good shepherd. But then the wolf shows up and he bails. Not such a good shepherd. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They would have understood this immediately. And they would have understood it clearly and absolutely. He was continuing the concept that the one who would tabernacle with his people was just like David. The good shepherd, for our perspective, the great shepherd. So all of this now has caused all of these things to go on. See, we're still now at Tabernacles in chapter 10. But later in this chapter, we're going to move into Hanukkah. And that's where we're headed next. But now, everybody's listening to this. They had been waiting in anticipation for this particular Tabernacles because they'd heard of this guy. And now all of these things. And now you would think that most of them would be saying, he has to be the one. No. No. The world will watch the Lord work through his people and do things that only God can do. And it will still reject him. Still. That's why we must pray. So, people are saying, well, this guy, he's bad news. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. You're a fool to follow him. He's false. He's all of these other things. And then they would say, he in fact would take it, some would take it to another level and say, he in fact is motivated by the enemy, a demon. Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, what happened to the blind man? What was taking place all that day was not lost on the people. Lost on the religious, but not on the people. A journey with Jesus through John's gospel. And all that we're seeing there was played out in one night in what we call an upper room as Jesus instituted what we call the communion service. Because in that service, he would verify all that he had said and all that he had done. And he would share a meal with them that he would tell them he would never partake of again until he was in, until they were with him in his kingdom. Imagine that. And so, as he instituted that night and he talked about the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup and what it meant and what they were to remember, see, this was passed on through the apostles to the churches. And Paul in his journeys, which we're looking at now in our study of the book of Acts, he's going to get up there into Europe, into a place called Corinth. And he's going to establish a church there. And Corinth, I've said so many times, was the Las Vegas of the day. It was a mess, just a mess, with the immorality and all of the other stuff that went on there. It was just tragic. And the people were so accustomed to just enjoying celebrations for whatever the purpose was, that they would, you know, take advantage of anybody that provided bread and wine. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, gosh, that's what's going on. So all of this was happening, and this was the significance of what was taking place. So as the guys come to pass out the elements, I want to explain just a little bit more what was taking place. Hey, we don't need to eat today. We're going to go to the church. We're going to have bread. Let's not spend the money on bread. Now we're going to go to the church and we're going to get wine. Let's just partake of the wine. But you see, they had completely missed the meaning of what was really taking place there. And it had this incredible teaching that Jesus had given to explain to these guys what was going on, had been warped, had been twisted, had been manipulated into something that it was never intended to be. It was basically, for lack of a better term, a joke. It was just a time to celebrate and have a good time and get drunk and eat all the bread you wanted. You know? This is what was taking place there. And the leadership of the church at Corinth were freaking out. And they were like, what? What is going on here? And so they would write a letter to the Apostle Paul, who was on another journey. So the letter would have to find him. And in the letter, they would map out a bunch of things that had risen up in the church that they didn't understand how to deal with. It didn't make sense to them as leaders, but they didn't know what to do with it. Remember, the church was brand new. And so they're sending these... They send this letter and they say, well, what do we do about this? What happens if someone in the church wants to take another person in the church court to sue him? What do we do about that? What happens when we have, what do we do, Paul, for the guy that's sleeping with his stepmother? What do we do about that? What about this, that, the other thing? It just goes on and on and on. And then they come to the question of the communion table. And here's another thing, Paul. This is what's happening during our communion service. People are, they're just oblivious to what we taught them about what the bread means and what it represents and what the wine means and what it represents. And the fact that the Lord Jesus himself told us to do this. Because when we did this, we were speaking of stuff that he had already done and stuff that he would do in the future. But people are coming to this, Paul, and they're getting drunk. And they're drinking wine. And they're eating bread. This is what was going on. Paul would write back to them in response to each one of these aspects, all of the different situations, all of the different problems that had arisen in the church, all of the stuff that's out there that we like to bring in here. You know what I'm talking about, right? We all do it. See? And Paul would respond back. And this is what he would say to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Make no mistake about it, Paul says. These people are bringing damnation upon themselves. That's just what's happening.